And let's begin with prayer.
Lord Jesus, what a blessing fellowship is, that you have given us brothers and sisters in the faith who are there to encourage us so that we may build one another up. What a blessing this is. We thank you too for the gift of your word, and we recognize how practicing Christian fellowship in the proper way will help to preserve the purity of your word, that it may continue to be taught and preached the way you inspired it to be. Help us always to be vigilant to protect its purity, and also help us to be warm and outgoing, that we may bring more into this wonderful fellowship of your family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you hold it for 5 minutes and then pass it around, please? Okay, we are on lesson 6, the second page. We were studying the teaching of post-communion last time, and we had gotten as far as the third bullet point on page 2 of lesson 6. We had talked about the importance of how a person receives instruction before coming to the Lord's Supper. We had seen those 5 points about how someone who goes to the Lord's Supper needs to be a believer in Jesus. It needs to be someone who is repentant of their sins, someone who is able to examine themselves, someone who is able to recognize the body and blood of the Lord. And finally, it needs to be done among people who are united in doctrine. We had gotten to the third bullet point, which asks this question. What difficulties usually arise when exceptions are made to a church practice like close communion? What is the danger in not allowing any exceptional cases? Hopefully you had a chance to do the reading during the week. What would you say are the dangers of making exceptions to our practice of close communion? Ellie?
One exception.
That's what happens with exceptions, right? That if you make one exception, then you start to make the next exception, and pretty soon you have what is the opposite of this? Open communion, right? You know what happens with exceptions. You know in your own family, as soon as one child gets to do something, then the next child says, but so-and-so got to do it, and even if you say, well, he's older, and you know he has more responsibilities and stuff, it becomes then kind of a battleground of, well, you're being fickle, or you're not being fair to me. Notice too, in connection with this one of our first comments last time was about how the way we handle a subject like this is not made up of rules and regulations. And it's not like the world of law works, where everything is built on precedent, right? Our teachings here at St. Mark's are built on the principles of God's Word. It's not based on precedent. Suzanne? The circumstances of this individual case are brought into focus rather than what the Lord's Supper is and what the teachings around the Lord's Supper is, Suzanne says. Anything else about exceptions? Myrtle.
Pastor, there's something that's always concerned me. Missouri Synod and Wells were in fellowship with each other, and there was quite a long period of time before it broke up.
Right.
There were a lot of us came Synod, but yet we had to go through instruction. I never understood that. Why?
Myrtle's question is, this is very true of St. Mark's. Many people came from the Missouri Synod to St. Mark's in the days when it was really growing, and they were required to take instruction. And before that, there had been a long period of time when the Wells and the Missouri Synod were in fellowship with one another. And during that time, if you came to a Wisconsin Synod service, you would be able to take the Lord's Supper. And she never understood that fully as to why. Anybody want to share a perspective on that one before I talk about it? Pastor Marks?
The Missouri Synod was already practicing open communion at that time. That was certainly one of the things that led up to the breaking of fellowship. In fact, in the Northwest District, those who would have a pastoral conference together, it would be with the Wisconsin Synod also because we were still in fellowship, but they would always excuse themselves from the community
I should maybe introduce Pastor Marks. Perhaps some of you don't know him yet. He's been here for a couple of years, but he has done vacancies and that sort of thing. Pastor Marks lived through the period of history that Myrtle's talking about from the pastor's perspective. He was a Missouri Synod pastor who, during that time, when would it have been, in the 60s or so, when you left, in the 70s, when you left the Missouri Synod. And the point that he's making to this is that already at that time, the Missouri Synod was practicing open communion. And that was part of the reason as to why that led to the Missouri Synod and Wisconsin Synod going separate ways. And maybe, Pastor Marks, you could even share more of your particular experience, because Pastor Marks didn't just leave the Missouri Synod and come to the Wisconsin Synod, but you joined a group of congregations leaving the Missouri Synod, right? Weren't you a member of FAL for a while? The Federation for Authentic Lutherans, which was a small group of congregations that I don't think exists anymore, right? And then Pastor Marks eventually became Wisconsin Synod. Is there anything that you could share with us about this subject, Pastor Marks, that would be, you know, would really help our people to understand that period better?
There's a lot of things I wouldn't want to take up a bunch of time. One of the common things that was said, not by all the congregations, and don't misunderstand, there's some very faithful pastors serving very faithful congregations still in Missouri. But one of the common things that was said, just before Holy Communion, they would say, we invite all to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior to come to the Lord's Savior. To a blind heart, a blind father, that says that. And so that was the beginning of that. And then there were exceptions on this very issue. So it was difficult to use. There were many other things involved. They were getting away from the scriptures, and they were trying to make concessions, and then they were concessions and having exceptions. Finally, there were more exceptions, and there were rules.
He has experienced exactly what our question is talking about, right? That once you start making exceptions, then eventually you just get a large group of exceptions and nobody's really clear on, well, what does the scripture truly say? He also mentioned one thing that, are you aware that churches, this has always been the direction in which churches go when they start loosening up their communion practice. They will begin to say, and maybe even make an announcement, everyone may come to the Lord's Supper who believes in Jesus as their Savior. And I mean, that's a very nice sounding phrase, right? Who is going to disagree with something like that? However, as Pastor Mark points out, there is no such Bible passage that says that is what's required. And what churches like that do is they begin to break up the whole idea of having a group confession or a group statement of belief, because then it comes down to what the individual interprets his confession to be. And what happened then, this happened all over in the late 1900s when church denominations began to kind of fall apart.
was that if a Presbyterian was in the church where that was announced, the Presbyterian would say, well, of course, that's exactly what I believe. And the Roman Catholic would say that, well, of course, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. And the Episcopalian. And pretty soon, there was nothing left that, as far as doctrine, it was kind of a, well, we're all at one with one another, aren't we? And then it's interesting that that movement started something else where the pastors then began to question, well, is there really anything that divides us? And they began to meet, and pretty soon they came out with public statements of, well, we're all in agreement as Christians. So you begin to, the church very gradually begins to shift and change when exceptions become the rule. Rosemary? I always say that to people who are coming from a different denomination and I'm inviting them to Bible information class. I will say, we're not just doing this from our perspective because we want to check you out or something like that, but we're doing it for your benefit. We don't want you to join St. Mark's very quickly and then 3 months later discover, well, this isn't what I believe. And sometimes St. Mark's has tried to make a shortcut for people who are of other Lutheran faiths and just discuss where we differ with them. And it has never worked well for us. So we've tended to go back again and again to the requirement, please take our 20-week Bible information class along with anybody else who is entering our congregation. You'll feel better about it. And we will feel more confident that you understand what we teach. You can't join a group if you don't know thoroughly what they're teaching. And so there have been many Missouri Synod people. I've got the Neshams here. They came to us more recently. And I visited at their home and I felt a little bit embarrassed to have to ask them to go through Bible information class, but they went through it. And Dale, what would your perspective be on it?
The more
And wasn't close communion a concern for you at your previous church?
Arts of care. If this said in the bulletin, if you believe this, you can go communion.
And Dale told me on the first visit that because he was an elder, he would often help with communion at his church. And he just didn't feel right about it, having people who were not part of the congregation and who may just have come there for their first visit being invited to take the Lord's Supper. So it was an issue that he was concerned about and sought St. Mark's out because we did practice close communion. Is that right, Dale? Is that accurate? Gwen, you had your hand up. Gwen just wants to know what other Lutheran churches there are besides the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. The one that really is closest to us in doctrine is the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
For almost 100 years, we were completely in fellowship with them, exchanged pastors, members could transfer back and forth. But in the 60s, when they began to loosen up on things like close communion or those sort of issues, we ended up going a separate way from them. But the largest one, Gwen, is the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. It's made up of a merger of many different synods. When the Lutherans first came to America, every ethnic group and it was even smaller groups than that, formed individual synods, and there were many different synods of Lutheranism. The vast majority of them, all through many mergers, ended up in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. Missouri, I guess, was in fellowship with them for a while, but the Wells was never in fellowship with the ELCA. It, in many ways, is quite liberal. Brian Heinitz shared with me an email right after I got back from our synod convention. You'll remember what our synod convention was about this year. Our main issue were things like whether we would keep that one prep school or would we downsize our workers' training school. It was all issues that did not have to do with doctrinal controversies. So Brian emailed me after that and said, and gave a news article along with his email that said how different things are in the ELCA. They also met in Chicago this summer, and their main issue was about, well, to give you a little background, they have pastors who are homosexual. Even though there's a rule in the ELCA that pastors may not practice homosexuality. Well, this year, the convention voted to tell the bishops not to bring up this issue with the pastors who are homosexual. And so basically what they said was, we have this on the books, but we want to tell you bishops, don't carry out our own rule about this. And I just thought, oh my goodness, what a different perspective as compared to the kind of issues that we deal with. And that would be just one example of how that particular Lutheran church is quite different from Wells. Pastor Marks? In which school were you going to? The Lutheran School of Theology. And in this school of theology, there was only one professor who said that the Bible was the inspired word of God.
He was a former
Lutheran.
But then on the other side, I was in the English history, where we met at a convention at O'Hare Airport. There were only 10 Lutheran Baptists in Missouri, and they were
What was that last one again, Pastor Mark, so I can repeat it?
There were only 10 pastors.
When you came out into the ministry?
It was English history.
Okay.
And there were only 10 pastors that subscribed to the fact that the Bible was inspired and inerrant.
He began in the English district of the Missouri Synod, and there were only 10 pastors who would subscribe to the teaching that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. That was out of the entire district. Greg?
How do we balance?
Sorry. 3 seconds ago. It's the church floor.
Struggled with for 10 years, some of my family members. But yet, friends, neighbors, you know, a common, someone at work that someone is sick, you both can pray about this person or whatever, and how do you balance all of that?
We've covered that a couple of times in this class, that it is true that we are, anyone who truly believes in Jesus as their Savior is part of the Holy Christian Church. And we're not questioning anybody's salvation by our practice of fellowship within our denomination. We firmly believe that there are true believers all over the world. However, only God can look into the heart. Only He knows who truly believes in Him. We can only see on the outside, and His Word has made it clear that we are only to join together with those who have made a profession of faith that is the same as ours, that says we uncompromisingly hold to everything that the Scripture teaches. And we've learned, I think I've seen the light bulb go on in several people's faces in this class when we've come around to this topic. We've learned that for us sinners, that is the only way that we can preserve God's pure word among us. Only if we stand by this profession that all of us have made when we've become part of this fellowship, it's the only way of preserving us from the inroads of false doctrine that have gotten into these other churches and really demolished them. And so that's how you have to balance it. You have to say to your relatives who are in other denominations, I know that anybody who believes in Jesus as their Savior is among those whom God is going to take to be in heaven with Him. But, and you may have to say it to them directly, but the denomination that you belong to does have some. I recognize that it's not all your pastors that teach this. I recognize that it's not all your people that believe this. But your denomination does allow some false teachers to be among you, and that eventually could endanger maybe not your faith, but your children's faith if they continue in this denomination. And then encourage them to talk among themselves in their congregation. Talk with their pastor. It even occurred to me as I was studying this week that I wanted to make this suggestion to you. Because it seems like most of the questions that we get in this class are about, but what about my relative who I really love a lot and they belong to one of these denominations that allows this kind of stuff? What about suggesting to them, talk to your pastor about the concerns you have about the false doctrine that's in your denomination, talk with the members in your congregation, and maybe pursue some other avenue, like maybe the congregation could leave that denomination. If the person is convinced that their pastor would teach sound doctrine, that the people in their congregation would insist on sound doctrine, it maybe has never occurred to any of you before, but a congregation can leave its denomination. And I think sometimes we just have never thought of that route. And maybe you could encourage your relative or loved one, you know, just get away from that bad influence and do something like Pastor Mark's group did, where they form their own denomination, or seek out a synod like the Wells, and you can become a member of our synod. You're probably not aware of it, but things like colloquies go on all the time, where there are pastors leading other denominations for these very issues that we've discussed. And they come to synods like the Wells and ask, could I become a pastor in your synod? And sometimes they bring their entire congregation with them. That is a possibility too. Steve?
Part of the downfall or the change came back in the late 1800s with like White Moody and the revivalism movement, where we had the camp church and the village church. We're a village church. They were going from town to town trying to do it. They promoted, they advertised, they sold, they did the event. And communion obviously had control over the all. So they're the ones that started this as a group against. They seemed to be successful, of course. They never said anything. I mean, it was, we made a perspective, and if you did that, one of them was in the trash.
Okay, you've made a good point, Steve. There are quite a few things more closely related to our question, however, so I'm just going to sum up. You've made a good point. He's giving us a historical perspective. In early American religion, camp revivals were very big, where you had a preacher come into town, and a whole different model of church developed at that time, called a camp church, whereas us older denominations and congregations are more like a village church. The village from Europe kind of was transplanted to America. And with the camp church, it's always in flux. There are always people coming and going. So you began to practice things in a much looser way than you could in the village church, where the pastor knew everybody in the congregation. And everybody in the congregation knew one another. And there could be more accountability because you knew the people in your group. And so what we see today in these mega churches are really the camp type of church, where people come and visit and they consider themselves a member of that group just because they've made one visit. And it rests more on the American frontier experience than it does on what God's Word has to say. Anybody have any specific points on exceptions? No.
Just a quick point. If you look back to early church and Paul's letters to the various congregations, it kind of ties into this question where Paul was constantly trying to focus as there were exceptions being made, even as these Christian congregations were being formed. Ongoing, and we had good faith, the individual was making them up. There were still things going on. You read the letter, and Paul encouraged this is great, and God bless you. But over here, and he was constantly trying to get those congregations to come back. That's the point is, it's amazing when you look at all the service clubs out there, Kiwanis, or not to go bad or but I've never personally had experience with my dad was in Kiwanis, and it was amazing the things and the rules and regulations. Service clubs, people will go to death and fight for those who are in religion, a little more loosey out there.
Yeah, those are two good points, too. Noel said the first one is, remember how Paul always kept the people focused on doctrine. There were always people in his congregations who were trying to talk about this exception or that one or bring up this case. He always was somebody who could funnel them back onto what does the Lord say. So we need to keep that in mind with this discussion. And then he does use, there are civic organizations that will have many rules and regulations for their members. And often the members are very proud of this association that they have with the group, whether it be Kiwanis or anything like that. But that kind of allegiance seems to have disappeared in the church today, doesn't it? Where the church seems to want to go in the opposite direction, where everything should be open and no constrictions and that sort of thing. And that's kind of puzzling, isn't it? That a civic organization would do that, but the church doesn't want to do that. John?
My parents went back to the church where they were married yet. Years ago, and at the time they were there, they got a plaque in the church. It was the 50th anniversary, and there were 3,000 members of the church, and it was an American Lutheran church at that time. And as part of it, which became part of the ELCA, and I think a lot of things that were done when we have exceptions, is because you think you're being loving. You don't want to feel like you're excluding people or pushing them out. Well, here the church that tries to be inclusive, now after 40, 50 years later, there's only about 150 members of a huge church and it's in disrepair. And they had two pastors of the church and mom and dad listened to the sermon and it was a watered down, wasn't anything. And I think sometimes if we allow us exceptions because we think we're being loving and caring and we're not, we're excluding somebody, we're not being open to it, actually we hurt them in the long run and ourselves.
Is everyone aware of that phenomenon? from the time that the larger denominations began to open up and said to themselves, we're being too restrictive and we're keeping people out, so we're going to be more open, at that same period of time, their membership has plummeted. So the idea that being more open will attract more people has not worked out in the last few decades. Okay, how about, let's consider the second half of that one. What is the danger of not allowing any exceptional cases? Pastor Marks.
How about the 97-year-old grandmother who knows nothing about the issue between Wisconsin and Missouri and the likelihood that they came in on
the dead? Professor Brood used that one in the book, right? If you followed along. What about an elderly parent that comes to either stay or to live with a Wells child and the grandmother becomes very ill and the pastor, the Wells pastor who knows the family is really the only one who can minister to her. Perhaps she doesn't hear that well, isn't aware, as aware. I think we do need to make exceptions in cases like that because otherwise we would become legalistic. Is everybody aware, too, at St. Mark's, the way we practice close communion? We put it in the bulletin, please speak with a pastor ahead of time. We make the announcement right before. If anybody does come forward on that day who we don't know, we do commune them. And then afterwards, if they filled out a card or if one of us pastors is able to speak with them, we'll either speak with them in the narthex or in the follow-up that we do afterward and explain more fully that we practice close communion. And so we have had numerous people here at St. Mark's who mistakenly came to communion the first time, received communion, and then after the pastor's visit, ended up taking the whole Bible information class, waiting during that time, and then became regular communion members of the congregation. So it has not worked in a way to our detriment where the person has said, well, you know, I went up there maybe out of feelings of embarrassment or whatever it was. So these are the type of exceptions that we do make at St. Mark's. Linda? Shown them their sin, and they have said, no, I don't need to repent of that. And it may get to the point where the pastor has to skip them. That would be the other end of the spectrum. You're right. But that we only do to somebody who is our member who,
sure,
you know.
Yeah.
Steve?
You talk about acceptance. We, on the other hand, let's say a noble person that moved here who's been very sinned, who was no well there. Does it have the ability to thrive and get to offense and ask to become a member basically here? And the decision was made based on capitalism, yes, more, etc., as a member, without going to the 20 people class. Because plus, without that.
We have made exceptions with elderly people who have moved into the area and just can't go through a Bible information class, unable to drive, that sort of thing. On the other hand, I always point to Jack. What's his last name again? John. His last name won't come to me, but he's my oldest person who ever went through Bible information class. He was 88, and he only missed one class. And it's because it happened to land on his 88th birthday. And he said, that one, I think I got to celebrate with my family. I was so proud of him that he could make it through Bible information class and had a willing spirit to do something like that. I thought that was wonderful. Okay, let's move on to the... Well, we really did answer this one already, right? The last bullet point on this one. When unusual circumstances might lead to an exception to our normal practice that we commune only members of our congregations. We said these exceptions with, in the case of elderly people, perhaps somebody who's even on their deathbed, we would commune them. Let's move on to some other topics. I don't know, which ones would you guys like to take? Because this is the kind of class where you can get really caught up in one specific application, and we obviously aren't going to reach all the rest of these. Is there one situation you'd like to apply more than others? Just looking through the rest, looking through lesson 7. I mean, we can do the one about funerals if you want. I've got at least one good story with that one. Because the question there is, what should we do if we have relatives who either are sick or are passing away and they don't have a church? The answer to that one is, of course, bring them to church before they die. Okay? And the story I always like to tell about that one is Phil Wright. Many of you know Phil, a very active member here, kind of soft-spoken, but works very hard here. His father had cancer. He brought the father to meet me. The father had neglected church his whole life, admitted that to me. I said, let's do Bible information class. And he was one, too. He's going through chemo, unable to come to the class. I said, we got to be able to do something for you, Phil. His name was Phil, too. So I went to visit, did the first lesson with him at home, showed him the book, and we came up with the idea. He really was good on the internet, and we said, well, maybe you could listen to the class on tape and then do it, because I was currently doing one, and his wife would come and pick up the tape, and he got, the first time he sent me his homework, I'm so stupid at the computer, I didn't get it. I said he had scanned the whole book, and he had done it with the videotape. And if you've been in my class, you know that there are blanks in the lesson, so that you'd have to listen to the videotape and then know what to fill in each blank. And I looked at the first page of the study guide on my computer screen and I said, Phil, this is great. You got every one of them. There's not one that you missed. I'm speaking to him on the phone here, and I said, now, Phil, the next thing we got to do is rig up something so that you can do the homework, because my manual has homework with it. And he said, Pastor, I don't think you scrolled down far enough. He had also scanned in all of his homework, and on the screen, he had done it, again, just a bang-up job where I think almost everyone was correct. And he was able to get it that way. Now, we only got through about half the Bible information class doing it that way. Phil would go in and out of the hospital at which times I would go visit him. And when he died, he still was not a member of St. Mark's, but we did the funeral for him. Because it was clear that he was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he wanted to know the Word of God as thoroughly as he could before he died. So that's one that I like to share with that shows how practicing this issue of fellowship, even when it comes to funerals, you're doing the best for the person. Because other churches that do funerals for just about anybody, they send signals to their members. You don't need to instruct your loved ones. When your loved one dies, that church will do the funeral for them. Is that the loving thing to do? Clearly not, is it? So all of these ways of applying the teaching of fellowship really do have a good end to them.
Remember, if you were in the early service, remember how I ended my sermon? That there is always a good outcome to the discipline that the Lord puts us through. And this self-discipline of practicing fellowship the way the Bible says to practice it, it has some wonderful outcomes that you may not see when you're turned down because you're not a member to go to communion on that day. But we're not there just to serve that person on that one day. We're there to bring them to Christ throughout their lives, right? And even a practice like practicing fellowship, the way the Bible says, is a wonderful blessing for people. Any specific ones, though, that you would like to take besides maybe a funeral? Any other specific applications in the course? Mr. Walker?
Could we take the other one that causes some difficulties, and that would be marriages or weddings?
Okay, and any specific aspects of weddings that you're thinking?
The music part, when it comes to music in a wedding, or really any time that we would have issues with singing in the worship.
Okay. That's a good one. Let's take the singing in the worship. I thought Professor Brug really worded it well in the book. And if you're interested in that particular subject, make sure to read what's in the book, because he said it much more thoroughly and much, much more clearly than I'm going to be able to say in just a few minutes. As with all of our worship, whenever someone is leading worship, we insist that that person be part of our fellowship, because they are representing the congregation. Last time we learned that even when we go up to the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whatever actions we as members of the congregation do, we are doing it because it's a blessed privilege that we have joined together in doing. So when we join together in something like the choir, or being part of our wonderful instrumental groups, this is a way in which the members of the congregation get to use their gifts and talents in leading the people's thoughts about the Lord, and especially the heavenly thoughts. When you think of music, or when you think of heaven, you think of music, don't you? Eternally singing the Lord's praises, playing the harps, whatever instruments are mentioned in the Bible. And so if a person in one of our worship services is going to lead even the music of the service, we ask that they be someone who are part of our fellowship. We believe that this is a blessed privilege for us. Just as you ladies would not ask somebody who happened by your house to take over and make dinner that night, so we would never ask somebody who happens into our service one time to start leading the worship. You know, we're not going to do it. This is our home, and we want you to be part of us and to have ownership over the ministry that's here, right? And so we ask that people be part of our fellowship before they sing, lead the singing. If they sing in the pew, that's their prerogative. Okay? If they're going to join along with the hymns, we're not going to stop them from doing it. But if they're going to have a more visual, be kind of the focus of what's going on at a certain point in the service, we're going to want them to be part of our fellowship. And so, since things like weddings or funerals are also worship services in which we are glorifying God first and foremost, the focus isn't the bride and the groom, it's Jesus Christ. So also in those services, we ask that the musicians, that the choir, the soloists, whoever it happens to be somebody also who is part of our fellowship. Pam. Yeah, and that is important too. And also, Pam, think about it once. That often plays into this whole question. Because if you ask somebody from outside your fellowship to sing, they may choose something that's not appropriate.
definitely, the words that are sung are more important. I would agree with you, Tony. Yeah, I agree with you. Paul.
I know an ALCA church that I'm familiar with, they have a list of songs that can be sung in or weddings. And you cannot, and if you have any other one, it has to be approved by the pastor.
Yeah. Okay. So an ELCA church that Paul knows of has a list of approved music, and you can't choose other music. Maybe you can talk to the pastor, you know, run it by him or whatever, but yeah, they control what songs are sung. Do you realize that this is a particular subject, how parochial we are viewed in today's world? I happened by mistake one day onto St. Mark's Lutheran Church website for San Francisco. And you can imagine what I all found on the website, but the thing that amused me the most was that they have a halftime minister of music at St. Mark's. And can you guess what the minister of music does in his other halftime? The schedule works very well for him. He is the minister of music at one of the San Francisco synagogues. Because, think about it once, no conflict of time. One is on Saturday, one is on Sunday. And I thought, oh my, how can we have come to this? That Lutherans think it's okay to practice, you know, to lead worship in the synagogue on one day and in the Lutheran church on another day. I think I saw Suzanne. Very good point, Suzanne. What a wonderful way we can practice church fellowship when it comes to weddings, because weddings have become so different out there in the world that when people come to a wedding at St. Mark's, it's still the pastor preaching from the Word of God. It's Christian music being performed by the instrumentalists, by the choir sometimes, by the soloists. And we get to be in charge of the message, and it's a Christian message that's given. You're absolutely right. Weddings are interesting from the point of view of fellowship. Have you ever thought of it from this angle? There are sometimes weddings at St. Mark's where there's really only a handful of people who are from our congregation who attend the service. However, I as the pastor lead that service as if I'm leading only my congregation in it. I am not afraid to have the Lord's Prayer where all of the people who are there that day join in on the Lord's Prayer, because I as the pastor am in charge of that service. You see, now it's different from the other angle. That's another point that I thought Professor Brew brought out wonderfully in the book. If you haven't read the whole book, I would encourage you to. He made this point that I never thought about before. Now, if I go to another denomination, or let's say a synagogue, for a wedding, I would not participate in that service, because otherwise I would be joining together with false doctrine. But if our Wells pastor leads a service and there are maybe even Jewish people who come, or from whatever denominations they might be, it is not a compromised setting, he says. There is nobody who has to stop worshiping, because everything that's done in the service is done according to God's word. So he made the point that I had never thought through clearly.
we should not discourage anyone from coming to our service and participating in the same. They are not doing anything wrong, even though they belong to another denomination, even though they join us in the singing and in the Lord's Prayer, or whatever it might happen to be. Because here is a setting where it is clear to everyone, we're only going to do what's according to God's word. It's different now, though, when you go and visit another denomination. He mentioned in the book, when they say the Hail Mary, you're not going to join in, right? Because that is something that is clearly contrary to God's word. Do you see the difference there? What? They've got something very different and special here, and I would like to have that. Yeah, that's part of what we're trying to accomplish, too, with our practice of church fellowship, right? That we want people to see that we are different, that we are a group of Christians that are dedicated to all of God's word. And that message does get through to them. Greg?
It's a very humbling thought to just kind of continue what you're saying. Just because we're a member of this congregation, or just because our church is a member of the Wells Synod, doesn't mean it's all over and done. Because we still have that temptation in our lives that this is for me. Someone cuts me off in traffic, or someone shortchanges me at the counter, at the checkout, or something. They need to treat me fairly and all that. But God's word is extremely clear, and our effort here is to focus on God's word, like you said many times. But Romans 11:36 says, "For from him, and through him, and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever." And it's just kind of what Gwen was saying. When I go to a funeral somewhere else, it is not for God's glory, it's to sing the praises of that person who just passed away. When we go to another wedding, it's not to God's glory, it's to help that couple celebrate their happy day. And it clearly needs to be to God's glory for everything, whether we are getting married, whether we are saved, whether we die, whether we worship on Sunday or go to Bible class. And we need to remember that as part of Wells, it's not, are you a Wells member or not? It's, let's give God the glory by honoring his word and holding that as the most sacred thing.
Yes. Thank you, Brad. Boy, you said that so succinctly. The danger with our way of practicing church fellowship is that give other people the idea of smugness, that it's about me. We're a little bit better than the rest of you. And that's not what the church fellowship should be bringing about at all. It should be pointing people to the glory of God, and that everything is about his glory. You're absolutely right. What a good way of sum up the class. Okay, I hope you've enjoyed it. We didn't get to touch on 7 at all. I would invite you, if you have any questions about any of the applications left, come and talk to me. I'd be happy maybe even to have another class off of Sunday morning time, but Pastor Carr tells me that next week I have to do vocation, so. Thank you very much. Oh, you didn't.
enjoyed having you in class. Well, what did you think, Ed? That's kind of a tough subject.
I thought of Mom.